Our scripture reading for this morning comes from 2 Kings chapter 8 and following. We go 13 verses into chapter 9, which I really don't like to preach across chapter breaks, but sometimes it's just what's called for by the subject of the text. So turn to 2 Kings 8 to verse 16, and we will go on from there. Beginning to read with verse 16. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did well in the sight of, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Joram went to Zair and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom had been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libna revolted at that time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? For Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, the king of Israel. And and he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the houses of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to his Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, where he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now, when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates. Take him to an inner room, then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, and do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he had arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, "I have a message for you, commander." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord, at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master and said to and they and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie. Tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets, saying, "Jehu is king." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding this morning. Now, the title of the sermon is The Chaos of Secular Politics, because we seem to find ourselves in a similar circumstance today. And I think many of us appreciated Stephen's message last week, where he alluded to the chaos swirling around us and rebuked them with a sense of the scripture saying, God reigns. And so I've rejoiced about that this week. And when I came to this text, I thought of it again. And so I want to talk about, have a very simple outline for the message. It's Israel's crazy politics, from wicked to wacky, America's crazy politics, and then Jesus' completely sane, blessed politics. And I make reference here to the sermon, the text of last week, Psalm 93. So first of all, Israel's crazy politics. Now, the print in my Bible is fairly small, and this morning I seem to be having some problems with fluid in my eyes, not seeing quite as well, especially the small print. So I'm glad I took many more notes than normal, because just reading through the text, I like to go from the text, preach from the text itself, use the text as my outline. But the circumstances of this text are so complicated that I know if I did that, I would get lost at a certain point and throw up my hands, and I'd feel bad for you, and you might feel bad for me. So I've made some more notes on this text to talk about Israel's crazy politics, because in the text it focuses on the politics of the day and their confusion, their chaos, and so that's evidently what the Lord wants us to think about. And I think it's really lovely that he does that, because in many cases, and in our case today, it really applies to our situation in life, where we seem to have some craziness going on in our midst. So let's look here at this text, first of all, to observe the crazy politics that were going on in 2 Kings. Now, we know the big picture is the loss of Israel's vision. David and Solomon, during their days, it seemed like they couldn't, even when they did do things wrong, God's Spirit blessed the nation. And Israel as a united nation just kept going from good to better, until during the years of Solomon, there was a general peace in the Middle East, and the neighboring nations were no longer causing troubles. They were bringing tribute to Solomon and to Israel. Everybody was happy, and they didn't really have to struggle with reasons why. They saw that God had blessed them with David and Solomon, and that sort of thing. But then with the loss of David and Solomon, then things began to disintegrate. And the people lost their sense of well-being. They lost their sense of national unity until the tribes actually divided between the north and the south. And now there was a divided kingdom. And so in this passage, we keep bouncing back and forth between what was going on in the north and what was going on in the south. And we see some humanistic efforts in the midst of this progression of time that they might obtain peace and they might obtain prosperity. But in the end, we see how those efforts, humanistically conceived as they were, they came out of the mind of man. They did not go to the Lord to seek their help. There was a prophet alive at this time, Elisha, who could have given them wonderful instructions on how to better cohere, to create a better national circumstances. But they didn't do that. And so they're constantly making things up in their heads, what makes sense to them in terms of their political systems, in terms of their political strategies. And they keep doing these things, but yet everything's devolving, everything's disintegrated, everything's falling apart. So that we see a kind of chaos that results. Their politics were not godly oriented, and the result of that was a social chaos. And that's the way it is always throughout the world. The chaos sometimes is less onerous, less malignant than at other times, but it's often chaotic, and we see that kind of thing happening today. Now, in terms of the chaos of that day, in verse 18 of chapter 8, we see the confusion of Jehoram, who was ruling over Judah, and in terms of ethics and marriage, it says there that he was from Judah. Jehoram was the king of Judah, but what was he doing? He was emulating or mimicking the kings of Israel, who are the ungodly kings, and he had married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. It should send shivers up and down your body to think of marrying a daughter out of that unholy family, but that's what Jehoram did. And then we see in the 19th verse, we see the providence that prevailed at that time did not reflect the ethical reality. God says here, he did not destroy Israel for all of its sins, but he, because of the promises that he had made to David. And so the evil that was done by Jehoram and the confusion that ensued because of Jehoram, that was not immediately slapped down or curtailed by the power of God. And so that added to the confusion of the day. We don't know why God does the things that he does always. We know in the end that evil will be judged and that good will be celebrated and rewarded. But God does not do that in a one-for-one ratio or relationship as time passes. And so we see in our day things like that where good things are done, but they're not judged, and bad things are done. They're not rewarded, and then bad things are done, and they're not judged. In the 20th verse, it talks about how the peaceful hegemony of the Davidic Solomonic rule began to break down, and no longer did Israel have a hegemony over her neighbors. No longer was she superior over her neighbors. Edom was reformulated. Edom, who had been conquered, began to remake herself and then cause problems. Joram, the king of Israel, was given a momentary victory in verse 21, but not significant momentum. It says there that he got this victory over with his chariots in this one battle, but then the Edomite kingdom continued to increase in power and cause troubles for Israel. In verse 24, we see where the kings were reduced to very short reigns. We've got Joram and Ahaziah, and it's just, every verse is like another king or another catastrophe, another change. There were two Ahaziahs for a while, both short-reigned kings, but one of Judah and one in Israel. So you're reading through this text, and it says Ahaziah does this, and it just seems contrary to Judah's interests, and then it says it about Israel. And so verse 24 and 25, it's confusing to the even in the effect that there are two kings that are named Ahaziah at those times. The mother of the one in the north, Athaliah, it says, was the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And if you've read your Bible, you remember that Omri was one of the first kings that did evil at that time for Israel. And so this granddaughter, Athaliah, she actually became king when Joram got sick and was taken off the field. Then she insinuated herself to be king over Israel, and there was nothing in the Bible that argues for that, but there she was. In verse 27, Ahaziah of Judah, it says that he mimicked or copied Ahab with his intermarriage, and again with the wicked family, and then. That was really bad, and yet it was just overlooked in that day. There was an alliance with Jehoram of Ahab and Israel against Hazael of Syria, and Joram was significantly wounded, and he retired. And when he retired, then verse 28, and then when he retired, Jehu of Israel was secretly anointed by one of the prophets. And we have the story there of Elisha sending this prophet on a secret mission to anoint Jehu. And in this story, you get some of the confusion and some of the contradiction of the secular politics or secular workings. Because when the prophet goes in and all the military people are gathered there, they disdain this prophet. You know, who is this prophet coming to speak to the king, or is coming to speak to Jehu? And they call him a madman. I mean, that's just their general presumption. This prophet, like you could think of a preacher of our day going and speaking with some politician. When he goes in, everybody says, well, why would you even spend time with that madman? What did he say? Oh, he anointed me king. Oh, these are the words of a madman. But now they throw down their garments on the ground and proclaim him king. And in 9:13, and then in short order after that, chapter 9:13, Joram of Israel is killed. The 27th verse, Ahaziah of Judah is killed. So both of these kings, Israel and Judah, who had done wickedly, were slain by the Lord. And beyond the passage that we read, chapter 10, verse 1, Ahab's 70 sons are killed. 10:15, it's a reminder of Ahab's family is slain. The 18th verse, the Baal worshippers are killed. The 32nd verse, Jehu of Israel dies. And then in the chapter 11, finally, Athaliah, the mother of rulers, is momentarily dealt with. And so, the effects of all of this stuff takes place in the next couple of chapters, and finally, a halfway decent king, Joash, is crowned in Judah, at least. Northern Israel continues to decline, but Judah is caught in her slide by the election of this better king there. So when we look at this part of Israel's history, we see the craziness and the chaos of these kings that were not primarily believers. They weren't really inspired at all by the Lord, and some of the examples of David and Solomon in terms of their virtue, but they were inclined to go with a dalliance with the pagan kings around them and with the worst of their own examples, so that Judah's kings were intrigued by either intermarriage with Israel's kings or with the paganism that they saw represented there. So we see this chaos descending upon Israel, which is made all the more dramatic by the contrast with David and Solomon in the immediately preceding days. So if we ask, how can God do that in our day? Well, we can see how he did it in the days of Israel. And in both of these situations, we have the church that's going on, that's ongoing. We see God's maintenance of the church despite the difficult times. And then we see the church proceeding and surviving these evil times. So let's look now at America's craziness today. And I'm sure I just barely scratched the surface, but we have the Democrat presidential candidate, Kamala Harris, who has been nominated or anointed without a single, it's just extraordinary, without a single positive vote. When she ran in the primaries 4 years ago, she didn't win anything there. She was the first one to drop out. And yet through these exigencies and providences, as they've twisted and turned, here she is suddenly. She's been raised up by the Lord without winning a single vote. And her party insists on her superiority despite the fact of the craziness of her ascent. President Trump was nearly assassinated. No one has been held responsible. I mean, despite whatever you think of President Trump or whatever, to have a president nearly assassinated and then not having anybody pay the price for the lack of planning, for the lack of coordination, all of it's just mind-boggling. Kamala, the new nominee of the Democrats, just between Friday and Saturday, she has adopted one of the linchpins of Mr. Trump's policy or program for his election has been the tax cut that he's going to give to all of the temporary workers, waiters and waitresses and that sort of thing. Friday and Saturday, guess what? Kamala has taken that up now as her campaign, in her campaign. Now, but all along she'd been saying anything that Trump does is absolutely crazy, but now she adopts one of his things, and all of her media, nobody seems to notice this. It's absolutely crazy. So now that she's doing it, it's a good thing, and what she's going to do it better than Trump, you know, just because she got the idea from somewhere. You know, Mr. Trump, it's absolutely crazy. The media is acting like the lapdogs of the Democratic Party. Many of us older people go back to the days of Watergate, where the media was snooping under every rock and asking questions of every person, and they would not let anything rest without explanation. Today, it's just like the three monkeys, you know, hear no evil, see no evil, you know, just completely oblivious to all of the facts around us. And this is supposed to be normal. It's sort of a wonderful thing that there's this music festival in Westchester, 30,000 people, that the numbers have doubled or tripled from last year. They've already set the date for next year. They had 30,000 people Saturday night. And you think, well, that's nice that something would work in Westchester. But all I could think of was how quickly and amazingly a huge group of people has been gathered for this, and yet how to gather people for the work of the Lord or to even celebrate his name seems as an impossibility today. And so, on one hand, I'm glad that something has succeeded in Westchester. I marvel at the job that they've done in traffic control. You drive up and down Tylersville as if nothing's going on. It's all the same. And yet here this huge thing is going on just across the fence. And but it's discouraging when you compare that and its success to the failure of the modern church. The new vice president was the one in Minnesota who refused to do anything when riots broke out there in Minneapolis, and much of the city burned to the ground. Police stations were burned up and had to be surrendered. And so, to all practical purposes, you'd think that this would be a flag of failure and abject defeat, but the Democrat Party has gone and chosen him as the second only to Kamala to lead the ticket there for them. And so now you see this guy kind of prancing around, and almost everything he says you can question. You might, well, what happened just a couple of years ago? Why didn't you do anything then? Kamala is promising that she's going to fix the border. She has all these ideas to fix the border. Why didn't she do it? Why didn't you do it in the 3.5 years previous? These are just crazy things. People are saying things that make no sense and making no sense of things that are evil. We see in the newspapers that 70% of Americans want the border fixed, and yet there seems to be no encouragement to get the border fixed. And then we have what's called the Squad, some Islamic characters, and they seemingly get all the attention they want, even though they represent just a mysterious what? Who knows? And so these are all crazy things that seem to be prevailing in our day, where I find it so easily to be discouraged about all these modern developments. In Arizona, there's a Senator Kelly who was an astronaut, and he looks somewhat sane. He certainly was involved with a great program, the space program, for the exploration of the heavens. And yet you have people that look kind of sane like that who are then supporting all of the wackiness and the craziness that we see across the political stream. So I equate these with the crazy politics of Israel. I see Israel had her time, her craziness, and we have ours. Over and against this, then, we see the quiet beauty of the kingdom that was initiated by our Lord Jesus Christ. He came, he was born in a rather abstract area of the nation, Nazareth, near Galilee. He did not have a lot of fanfare. Jesus himself saw tremendous craziness at his birth when he's born and his parents go to, the emperor had announced a census to be taken of all the nations of the Roman Empire. And so when this came to be done in Israel, they did it in the Israeli way, where all the families went back to their ancestral homelands. And so Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, the historic city, the city of David, to be included in the census. And when they go there, the wise men have been searching for the child of the star that they noticed. And so they stop in Jerusalem, and they alert Herod, the king, the wicked pagan king who is prevailing over Israel at that time for Rome. He's the Imperial Rome's secular arm there. He's unnerved by this announcement that there's somebody looking for a messianic king in Bethlehem. And so he goes and slaughters all the children that he could find, the male children that he could find there in Bethlehem. So here's our Lord Jesus coming, the Prince of Peace, born. And he comes into this world, and immediately he has to avoid a massacre of sorts there in Bethlehem. He's by the voice of the Lord, he's spirited out of the land. He's spirited out of the land to go to Egypt, to live in Egypt, to hide out in Egypt for a couple months at least. And then when he comes back, he comes quietly back to the northern parts of Israel, to Nazareth again, where things are quiet and where he's generally anonymous. And he begins working on growing up as a boy to take his place there as the prophet, priest, and king of this messianic kingdom that he had come to install. And we know in Jesus' case that his kingdom was established by preaching. It commenced with his crucifixion and resurrection. So crazy, crazy things. But in the midst of the craziness, Jesus goes through and accomplishes the things that he promised that he would do, and he does them. And on that basis, then, things that are totally contrarian, they end up in the creation of Western Christendom, where the nations of the West incline themselves to this carpenter and to his message and accepted him as the prophet of the Most High God. And so through our Lord Jesus, we see that Jehovah did reign. And I can see Stephen last Sunday saying, "Jesus reigns!" In the midst of all the chaos that is swirling around us. And it's a wonderful picture. Keep the facade of Stephen in your mind, saying that Jesus reigns, and let it clash with the chaos that swirls around us today, seeing that God has his own things going. God has his kingdom that is growing. It's like the leaven that leavens the loaf, or the yeast that leavens the loaf. Even though you can't see it change, all of a sudden you see the loaf being changed. And we live in this kind of thing today, and the days of the kings and the chaos of the kings, we can really see in our day. And yet we can find hope there because of what we see in the life of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might rejoice here in all the events that followed the many years of David and Solomon. And rather than thinking that these words are of no effect or no purpose, we praise thee for them, and we ask that we might apply them to our own day, where there are so many things that leave us wondering, shall we survive? What will the end of us be? And we see from the New Testament that you built a wonderful kingdom based upon the prophecies and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've conquered paganism once. You did it not by strength or by might or power, but you did it by preaching the Word of God and by establishing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us, O Lord, here in Southwest Virginia or Southwest Ohio. Be with us here. Help us to see thy power and thy workings again. In the meantime, we pray that thou wouldst allow us to build our families, to come to church, to do the things that we can do, and to prosper us through these small things, O Lord, unto the big things of the world's political processes, the nations, the nation states, the peoples of the world that we see swaying this way and that based upon their superficial humanistic ideas. Bless us with thy ideas, O Lord, with thy strength, with thy power, with thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.